Luke 14, starting at verse 25. Luke 14:25. Listen to the word of the Lord. Now great crowds accompanied him, and he turned and said to them, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you desiring to build a tower does not first sit down and count the cost, whether he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, 'This man began to build and he was not able to finish.' Or what king going out to encounter another king in war will not sit down first and deliberate whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? If not, while the other is yet a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace. So, therefore, any one of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple." This is the word of the Lord. If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, cannot be my disciple. Therefore, any one of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple. When did he say this? Now great crowds accompanied him, and he turned to them and said, this is known as one of the hard sayings of Jesus. And it's not hard to see why. And oftentimes, the hard sayings of Jesus are viewed as that. Difficult to understand, maybe impossible to live, except for a miracle. And oftentimes, I think we think of them as heavy to bear, and maybe even difficult to hear and think about. And certainly, I don't think they come into our mind on a daily basis as we're living the Christian life. I find it so fascinating that Jesus preaches this message when the crowds are coming after him. If I was on the committee to give feedback to Jesus, this is the opposite message that I would say he should preach at this point in his ministry. Things are finally getting along well. The momentum is finally here. The people are finally coming, and they're hearing you, and they're eager to hear what you have to say. And furthermore, and you give this message that essentially just shrinks the crowds. What are you doing? And plus, Jesus, your delivery is terrible. I mean, you don't want to say whoever does not hate father and mother and sister and even his own life. You don't want to say it that way. You want to say what you really mean, because that's not what you really mean. What you really mean is God should be your priority one. Why didn't you just say that? Well, the crowds already believed that. Somebody who's fleet of foot, if they could acquire for me some kind of liquid beverage. And then move it through time space from where it originally was to my face. I caught that, Audra. I caught it. In other words, I just wouldn't, this is not the message that I would counsel Jesus to preach, and this is certainly not the way I would counsel him to preach it. Is it what you would counsel him to preach? It thins the crowds, doesn't it? Thank you, Mark. If you actually did that and hit me in the face, you would feel so bad. It thins the crowds. But if Jesus doesn't say this, then we don't get free. If we don't surrender, he's not saying, I'm really demanding and I want more from you than what you want to give. It's not what he's saying. He's saying there's only one way that you'll be able to literally follow me. It's not possible to be a disciple a different way, guys. Many times in our lives, as we're going through difficult things, as followers of Jesus, we count the benefits, and that's wise to do. That's wise to do. We count the benefits when we're going through a trial to encourage ourselves and say, it's worth it, God's worth it. And there have been trials that I've gone through, difficult times of pain, where I've told God, you're worth it. And that helped. Moping and moaning and whining and complaining to him has a place, guys. It's biblical to whine and complain to God as your heart is still saying yes. But there's something really powerful when you can get through the moping and whining and complaining to him to the place of saying, God, you're worth it. Amen. That's counting the benefits. But here Jesus is talking about counting the costs. And he wants us to count the costs at the front end. And there are other seasons in our life, and I just went through one called sabbatical, where he takes us aside and has us count not the benefits, but the cost. And the reason he has us do that is because life is going to happen to you. And if the contract that you signed when you signed up to follow him was that you wanted him to make your life easier and make your life better and make your life more pain-free and make it just a little talk with Jesus makes it right, you know, like just my life plus Jesus equals a little better of a life. If that's the contract that you signed up for, you won't make it. You won't make it through. The path that he has for you and me involves me taking up a cross and becoming like him in his death, Philippians 3. I want to know him, the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow to obtain the resurrection. If my agenda for him is that this life on this earth will be greatly improved because I follow him, then what will I make when his agenda is very different from that, which is to conform me, Romans 8:29, to the image of his son? And when you hear that in Romans 8:28, he works all things together for good for those who are called according to his purpose, you need to then read 8:29 and see how he defines good for us. It's good for us to become love. And love is defined by Jesus Christ. He ordains all things to shape me into a person who will not back off of love, no matter the cost. He is making me a person, if I'm a disciple, who will pour myself out in love for Jesus, for his precious blood-bought church, and for the world he came to save. He's not conforming me to the image of Adam. But Jesus. Now, God's not a fan of suffering, guys. He's not like for suffering. He's not like, you know, I'm going to figure out ways to hurt people. That'll be a good idea. I know, cancer for you, heart attack for you, criticism for you, betrayal for you, heart attack again for you, a couple more heart attacks. That's not it. He's perfect love. But what does love look like in a broken world? Love in a broken world cannot avoid suffering. In fact, love cannot avoid the incarnation and the cross. I'm so glad that we've had a deepening in our appreciation and experience of the Holy Spirit's work among us. It's as though many of us have been to the mount, the top of the mountain, and we've seen Jesus' face aglow, and we've seen his clothes turn white and his hair turn white and his face be changed, and we've heard him speak things that are almost unutterable, and we've been there, and sometimes it's easy to see things at the mountaintop and they're real, and don't ever back off of seeking those mountaintop experiences. But the purpose of the mountaintop experiences is to come down into the valley, take on flesh, and love people who have bad breath. Amen. And who actually weigh something. And to be in their lives is to be hurt by them. And to bear with them in love and to be patient with them. And the mountaintop encounters with the Holy Spirit are to give us power to lay down our lives and die for the sake of the world. That's the purpose of the power of the Holy Spirit, is so that we can become love. What does love look like? It looks like Jesus Christ dying on the cross. So when you hear Jesus saying, follow me, you got to hear him saying, come and die like me for people. Come and lay your life down. Come and endure much hardship and difficulty so that you might find your life really in me. Come die to yourself and find peace that doesn't come from you, and you can't get it any other way than dying to you. Come find power beyond yourself that doesn't even happen until you're beyond yourself. That doesn't even happen until you're way out beyond your own abilities and way out beyond your own virtue and way out beyond your own goodness and way out beyond your own will and wisdom. You can't be a disciple and cling to protecting yourself from all pain, from surrounding yourself with a really good life here in this life. One of Paul's deep frustrations in ministry was how many people abandoned him when they realized the work was so hard. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, he says, verse 10, for Demas, in love with this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. Demas was with Paul. Demas was doing the mission, but it was so much work. It was so painful. It was so emotionally draining. You never knew where the food was going to come from, and there was people who were so mean, and even the Christians were so ornery and difficult to deal with. And Demas said, I just can't handle it, Paul. It's just too much pressure, Paul. I'm burnt out, I'm scared, and I can't handle it. Paul, I'm going back to Thessalonica. I'm still going to pray to Jesus. I'm still going to worship. I'm still going to give a tithe, but I can't do what you're doing. It's just too hard, Paul. And Paul didn't say he had a hard time. Maybe he's not cut out for this kind of thing. Paul said he's in love with his present world. He didn't count the cost and die to himself. He was holding on to his own life. And he said, if this is what Jesus is going to cost me, I just can't pay it. It's just too much. It's unreasonable. I'm going to go and I'm going to just have a little villa next to the water. And we're going to have a garden. And I'm just going to hang out with Brian because he treats me nice. That was from Aziz Ansari. Anyway, comedian talking about trying to ask a girl on a date and then being so mean. Hey, you know, you want to go on a date? No. Fine, I'm going to go talk with Brian. He's nice to me. And so much of the time, we do the same thing. There's a time and a place when we're going through hard things to count the benefit. I do not consider this present suffering, light and momentary trials achieving far. I do not consider this present suffering even worth comparing to the glory that's about to be revealed. When the kingdom comes in fullness, when we get repaid for all that we have paid now in pain, in sweat, in endurance, in sacrifice, in self-sacrifice. When we get repaid, we'll go, it wasn't even a sacrifice. I can't believe I didn't do more. So there's a time to count the benefit, and it's when you're going through trial. But this is a time here where Jesus is saying, You know, you're about to sign blank checks and give them to God saying, my life. You need to know he's going to cash in on that check. There's a time when God's going to put that check in his account and it will be withdrawn from your account. He's going to make a withdrawal on your yes. And it won't just be like a little bit of work for him and a nice balanced lifestyle. It's going to cost more than you think if it's him. But here's the crazy thing, guys. There's no other way to freedom. Roland Baker says that the hard sayings of Jesus, which look so impossible and look so scary and look so difficult, are the path to total freedom. That once you finally say, Jesus, you're worth everything. I will pay any cost if I can just get you. I will go anywhere. I will do anything. I will endure anything just to get you. You're all I've want. You're what I finally decided I want. And you're not just saying that, but it's happening down here in your soul. When once you finally come over to that position, then the trials of life are not as hard. As I've been reentering this work, I kept having a vision of the space shuttle reentering the atmosphere. And I knew it was prophetic. God speaks to me very clearly in images, pictures, and sometimes movie clips, sometimes images, symbols, basically. It makes sense. It's very biblical. That's how he always has talked to the prophets. But I just kept seeing the space shuttle in reentry. And did you know a space shuttle in orbit travels 17,000 plus miles per hour? That's how fast it's going. So when they go to reenter the Earth's atmosphere, like you're traveling 17 at that point, when they're reentering the upper atmosphere, which is not so dense, you can't breathe up there, you can't even fly, you're just free falling because the atmosphere is not thick enough to do what Bob Acuff does in the lower atmosphere, which is to actually fly. There's not enough molecular density, right? So it's free falling. And you're going roughly at that point 17,322 miles per hour, okay? Now, as that's happening, the molecules that are there in the upper atmosphere are just boom, boom, boom on the surface of the shuttle. And if you do not re-enter correctly, it's going to burn up, blow up, and you will be reduced to slightly, you know, blackened embers or ash by the time you gently float down to planet Earth after being burned to death in the lower atmosphere. This is crazy. They were like, well, how do we do this? Well, let's see. These massive rockets, they blow all the fuel to get them up out of the Earth's atmosphere, and then they jettison those rockets. So when they're in space, they have just a little thing to fish, fish this way and that. They don't have a ton of fuel stored on that thing. So it's not like they can back down the ladder slowly while the equivalent amount of fuel that they burn to get there, which would be the ideal way, in my opinion, because I don't like heights. You go up fast, you come down real slow and kind of like, oh man, we're going to die. I mean, from the roof, I do that. I'm like, oh, going down is hard. If I ever climb a silo, just parachute me off or knock me out with drugs and get me there. Anyway, so they can't take twice as much fuel up to space and then back down. You have to literally free fall, and they kind of just do a back and forth thing like a skier or like a cow going down a hill. Similarly, you know how cows and skiers are alike, back and forth, and then when they start to reach the lower atmosphere, they have to turn and they have to put the nose down so the free fall can turn into flight. In other words, if all they did was go, no, and they put the nose up and then they would die. The only way for them to turn that free fall into flight and then have a nice, sweet, cute little landing at Cape Canaveral is if they put their nose down and they head straight into the danger. If they fight it, it'll kill them. Guys, our natural tendency, we are so bent. Our natural tendency is to follow our father, the devil. In the kingdom of self, maximizing my pleasure and my protection and my safety, Jesus said in Matthew 5:46, guys, what good is it if you love those who love you? Even tax collectors, the worst sinners, love those who love them. To be sons of your heavenly Father, you have to have the kind of love that loves those who hate them. You can't even be a disciple of Jesus unless the shape of the cross is being formed, unless you're becoming love defined as him. The hard sayings of Jesus are the only path to finally get free. As my friend Brian Connolly always says, if anything less than Jesus is the answer for you, then it will always be the problem. Well, I'll be okay when they stop. Demas went back to Thessalonica because they didn't stop. I can't have peace unless Paul, you don't understand. You don't understand. In my childhood, this happened to me, Paul. And then when these people come against us and they do this, it breaks it. I can't handle it. I'm going to die if we stay here, Paul. Emotionally, and I just can't do it anymore, Paul. If they would just do this, this, and this, then I could stay with you and serve them. If they would just stop criticizing, if these extra Jews would stop following us around and trying to make the people kill us, if this iron worker here who makes these foreign gods, if he would stop chasing us down and beating us up, if the people would stop rioting. Paul, and you're special, Paul. You have an anointing for this. I don't, Paul. I'm going back to Thessalonica. I can't handle the pressures. I can't. It just costs too much. I didn't sign up for this. Yeah, you did. And I'm not suggesting that we're all called to go be missionaries to some other place. But I am suggesting that we're all called to be missionaries to wherever we are. And what does that look like? It looks like love. And what is love? It looks like sacrificing yourself. It looks like taking a cross. I was recently having lunch with a pastor, a local pastor, who was just really struggling with some stuff. And he was really struggling. He was just upset. And I tried to get to the, I tried to listen to him and ask questions and figure out the nature of the stress he was under. And he was giving himself for youth ministry, and it was working. I mean, and it wasn't just the numbers were up. The numbers were up, 200 kids or so. But that wasn't just what was working. There was probably 20, 30, 40 kids that were really getting it, and that's really good. I mean, like really getting it, really falling in love with Jesus, really seeking after the heart of God, and trying to bring their lost friends. And it's really working. It's really working. And it worked out kind of how to work with staff and leadership, and there's good unity over there. But they did an event, and it just made him so mad. It just made him so, like, I don't think I can do this anymore, Tim. I love Jesus, and I'm ready to hang up the towel for church. Church, Christians, and Christian culture, just, Jesus is awesome. Church is constipated. I don't know if I can handle it. And, man, and I'm like, just tell me what you mean. Well, they invited a Christian musician who didn't call himself a Christian. He was a follower of Jesus in his mind, not a Christian. So whatever, that he meant something by that. And I'm sure what he meant we would all like. And this guy, his songs were not explicitly Christian, although they were very from the soul, and he loved Jesus. And this musician came and did a concert, and the kids gave an offering, and they used the offering money to build a well, I think somewhere in Africa, to give fresh water to a village that didn't have. And he thought it was my friend, the pastor, thought it was a huge success that he'd expose these kids to like an awesome man of God who's like living in secular culture as a musician, doing it to the glory of God and really taking on flesh, incarnating the gospel. And the kids seemed to respond to it, and they raised this money for this cause, and now people have fresh drinking water in Jesus' name they didn't have before. Awesome. And then the emails came in. From the parents. You brought this guy in. He's not even a Christian. He's liberal. This is the mark of the beast. And you're terrible. And you're leading the kids astray. And some people sometimes can say, nah. It's just a few cantankerous people. God bless them. They're so legalistic. They're blind. They don't know the prison they're in. I'm just going to love on them. Sometimes some people have that heart, but this guy at that day didn't. He didn't attack them. He just went into despair. I don't want to do this anymore. I'm doing everything I can. Look how much they pay me. And look at all the hard work I do. And it just, idiots. And I said, wow, but it's working. And he says, huh? I said, but it's working. He's like, what? I said, the kids, it's working. They're getting it. They're falling in love with Jesus. Like, it's working. Second Corinthians 4:12 says, no, I'll give you context. I read him this verse. I said, I have a verse for you right now. We have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not us. We're afflicted in every way but not crushed, perplexed but not driven to despair, persecuted but not forsaken, struck down but not destroyed, always carrying in the body the death of Jesus so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. And this was the verse I gave him. You ready for it? For we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake so that the life of Jesus may be manifested in our mortal flesh. And right here it is. So death is at work in us, but life in you. I said, dude, do you not see? This is the cost that you're paying so that life can go into those young people. You don't get it? Like, I'm like, dude, you don't get it? Of course it would be more fun to not be a Christian for a while. Then you die. But guys, that fun you would be having, the whole time you would be doing it as a slave. And you would not be free. This is such a strange thing to me. When we think he's killing us, he's setting us free. What do you mean I have to love them? What do you mean I have to go again? What do you mean I have to lay down my life again? You've got, this is, no, this is not right. This is not right, God. And then your soul turns to, okay, you're worth it. And it doesn't happen in that short amount of time normally for me. It usually takes a little more time. But when you get to, yes, the weight goes off of you. Even the anxiety goes off of you. The resurrection power of the Holy Spirit to enable you to do the will of God doesn't really happen while you're still double-minded and wrestling with whether you're going to do it or not. It only comes when you put that nose down and you say yes. I don't mean the yes in your spirit, not the yes with your mouth where you're still spouting good Christian answers and saying what you should say so the other people don't think you're crazy or evil. I mean the yes in your spirit. I think the most powerful force in your universe next to God is your yes. It's the one thing the devil cannot control. He can take your health if God allows. He can take a lot of things from you if God allows, but he can never take away your yes. One more verse, and I'll try to move forward here. That 2 Corinthians verse, death in us, life in you, that's been big for me. Because oftentimes we think that we must be doing something wrong if we're struggling with something. We must be doing something wrong if we're not feeling good. What if you're doing something right, and that's why you're suffering? There's a lot of pain that you will bring into your life if you set yourself to do the will of God. Pain is a part of the broken world that we live in, right? And so not everything is a trial from God. Some stuff is just, we live in a broken world. But there is specific weight to the path of obedience to Jesus. And there's a lot of folks that back off of that. And I'm convinced that a lot of Christians have spiritual arrested development. It's not a reference to the television show, that's just saying. They stopped growing when they stopped saying yes. And they kept praying and saying hallelujah in church, and they kept raising their hands for the singing, but they don't obey. And that one point where God pushed them too far, and that's why they're not healed in their heart is what I mean by that. Oh, my mom broke my heart this week. We talked for hours about one of her close friends who died this last week and was a daughter of a preacher, got really bitter against the church because she saw the parents not able to just be real people. They had to hide certain behaviors from the church, and so she got the impression that church is not a safe place to be a human. You have to pretend to be a saint. And so she resented the church, and then her husband was like a radically saved ex-druggy guy who really encountered Jesus, so they put him in leadership. She hadn't sorted through that pain. And she stopped attending church, and finally they both dropped out of church, and for the last 10 years they lived as total hermits. Total hermits. Estranged from the family, wouldn't even respond when my aunt went and knocked on her door and said, come out, please come, I know you're in there. She wouldn't come out. At some point, the yes in her spirit turned to no because she was so disappointed and so hurt. And that unhealed wound lying open became the access point for the enemy, the evil one, to say, nobody loves you. They're all against you. There's no one trustworthy. You're forgotten, and it wouldn't be safe to go back. If you take a risk and expose it, you know what's going to happen. They're going to hurt you again. There's nowhere for you. There's no place safe. She shut everyone out of her life. 200 people tried to come to her funeral, but it was a closed funeral. Amish people and all kinds of neighbors and people that were impacted through, this lady was loved and didn't know it and didn't believe it, and she died not believing it. She died battling the anxieties and the depression that were the result of her stopping saying yes in her spirit to the Lord. The Lord would have stretched her out. The Lord would have had her doing very scary things and painful things. In fact, I would guess the Lord would have asked her what he asks of me. The place in your life where there's the most resistance, anxiety, and feedback of, I can't do that, that'll kill me. That's the place where the wound is being revealed. There's a lie attached to a wound. Only way to get free, love not your own life. Stop protecting yourself and do what he says. You try to save your life in this world, you will lose it. I want to read you just a little bit, and then I want to come to conclusions. I really feel like today, I know this is, I hope you're not hearing this as a sad message, because, you know, when, this is really an invitation. This is really an invitation to take the heart that will be most free when you leave this building and life happens to you. Much of what happens in church is us spiritually medicating. And if we can't find a way to take this feeling with us, we think there's something wrong. But this is supposed to be a time to equip us to go out and live well. And I am so sick to death of going to conferences, and I'm a charismatic, so it's just what it is, and I love being charismatic, and I don't want to be any other way, and I want to be more charismatic, not less. But I'm very tired of hearing what passes for prophecy as the guy stands up or the lady stands up, and they're like, I really feel like the Lord's just saying, the time is now for reaping the harvest for all that you've been waiting for. Just, we're really turning a corner for breakthrough. That everything's coming to fulfillment. No more delays. Good things, happy things. You're amazing. It's going to be cool. You're going to be so powerfully used. You're probably going to save a million people's lives. Oh, you're going to be so rich, and you're beautiful and fantabulous, and woo, good things. Everything good, happy. And then, like, the morons, God bless them, are all there going, yeah, come on. And I'm like, don't encourage that. That is terrible behavior. Because they're going to go outside, and God's plan is to conform them to the image of his son. You've given them a totally different plan, which is to like have an awesome life that's totally full of one success, and then another success, and then another success. And then they're going to fall on their face, and they're going to say, God, what are you doing to me? And he's going, I'm doing exactly what I said I was going to do. I'm being faithful. I'm stretching you out. I'm making your life an offering so that the lost can find life through you laying down your life. It's just not fun. It's just not fun. So what I thought we'd do is be very charismatic and very biblical at the same time. And what I mean is I'm going to pray at the end of this little message. And I'm going to ask the Holy Spirit to meet you individually and point out to you the place where he's calling you to lay your life down. And pray that he gives you the willingness to do it so that when you see it, you say, oh, yes, yes. Only in the kingdom of God, guys, have I ever seen people excited about laying their lives down. Only in the kingdom. I've seen people willing to lay their lives down other places. But only in the kingdom have I seen people excited to lay their lives down for the gospel. That's a miracle. And I'm going to pray that he does that miracle in each of our hearts at the end. I want to read you something first. We still good? This is Randy Clark's book. It's really just a sermon he preached that I really loved, and I'm just going to read you a small portion of it. When I was 18 years old and started college, I had a roommate for my first semester, and then I got married. My roommate was Nobuo Tanaka, and he was Japanese. He was 27 years old and spoke 7 languages. He was an expert in karate and judo. In fact, he was so advanced in judo, he served as one of the 4 judges for the national judo matches in the United States. He'd been the captain of his baseball team and valedictorian of his high school class in Japan. But his life had been far from easy. He was born into a Christian home in a Shinto country where there was a great deal of prejudice against Christians, particularly right after World War II. So he was raised in abject poverty. Nobuo didn't want to spend the rest of his life in poverty. He wanted to get out of poverty. So he decided to never become a Christian so he wouldn't have to be poor. The only way out of poverty for him was to do well in school, and he did, valedictorian. He received a scholarship that would take him all the way through medical school to become a surgeon. The scholarship would not only pay for the cost of his education, but would also give him a stipend to live on while he was going to school. But after he graduated from high school, and before he accepted the scholarship and began college, he went to his dad's, it's so dangerous, church. And he listened to his dad preach a message. And he had determined that he would never give his life to Jesus because he knew that he was a leader. And in everything Nobuo did, he always rose to the top. And he knew that if he became a Christian, he would have to become a Christian leader. So, he wouldn't be able to be a surgeon. And so he decided he would not give his life to Jesus. But during the meeting, as his dad was preaching, God began to speak to Nobuo. And he was listening. At the end of the service, the offering plate was passed around. And he happened to have his scholarship letter in his pocket. So he reached into his pocket, pulled out the letter, and laid it in the offering plate. At 19 years old, he was converted and called into the ministry on the same night. He heard of a little Japanese island called Aogashima, where they had never heard the gospel. And so he took all the money he had, and he bought a one-way ticket because it was the only one he had the money for. And he reached the village where they'd never heard the gospel, opened his Bible, and as he began to preach Jesus, a group of young men were so angry with him for bringing Western religion to their island that they attacked and overwhelmed him. And one pulled out a huge knife and stabbed him. The reason Randy knew the story was because he saw the scar and said, "What's that?" And he told him the story. Although there were no Christians on the island, God raised up a good Samaritan who came and took him into her home and nursed him back to health. And as soon as he recovered, he fasted and prayed for a long time, and then he returned to the exact same place where he had almost been killed. And he opened his Bible, and he began preaching again. And while he was preaching, he saw the same group of guys coming toward him, and he kept on preaching. And they kept on coming, and he kept on preaching, and they kept on coming. But then they were knocked to the ground, and God saved them. And Nabuo baptized the guy who had almost killed him. So at 19 years of age, he planted a church on Aogashima, and he raised up disciples for Christ, most of which were in this gang. When he was ready to leave the island, he had a final visitor, a very poor Japanese woman who came to bring him her life savings, tied up in a handkerchief. She had always hoped and dreamed that before she died, she would be able to go see the great city of Tokyo. For her whole life, she had been saving to fulfill this desire. And with tears running down her wrinkled face, she came to Nobuo Tanaka and handed him her savings. She asked him to take the money and use it to help start a Sunday school so that Japanese children who had never heard of Jesus could learn about him. Nobuo tried to refuse her, but through her tears she said, "I don't want to go to Tokyo anymore. I'm going to the New Jerusalem." And Nobuo took the money, and he did start a Sunday school in Tokyo. And God honored the woman's faith and Nobuo's faith, and kids came to know Jesus. And some of those kids suffered for their faith. They were beaten by Shinto priests, and they were forbidden to go to church. And after one 10-year-old boy was beaten with a rod, he was sent to his room and forbidden to leave. But he was so touched by Jesus and so eager to share with a little girl that he knew that he snuck out of the house barefoot in the winter snow. And he walked to visit his friend. And he told his friend that he had been forbidden to go to Nobuo Tanaka Sunday School and asked if she would go and then tell him what she learned about Jesus. And when the little girl looked down at her friend's feet, there was blood in the snow. And because of the boy's witness, the little girl went to Sunday school and was saved. The daughter of a famous surgeon, she contracted a fatal disease and was facing death in her teens. And she shared with her father about the love of Jesus and why she was not afraid to die. And he was converted. So a father was touched by his daughter, who was touched by a boy, who was touched by a woman, who gave her small life savings to help start a Sunday school. Unless a seed falls into the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Let's pray. Holy Spirit, I ask that you would now pour out on your people, meet each one, God. We know that what you've called us to is glorious and has all kinds of heavenly benefits. We also know, God, the only way to get there is through the path of the cross. And we say yes. God, we say plant our lives as a seed that others might live. Holy Spirit. Us, you can come. Holy Spirit.